listening to the CCA Podcast.
Well, Father, we pray that now the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and redeemer. Amen. We've been talking about times of refreshing coming from the presence of the Lord. Repent, therefore, and turn to the Lord, that your sins may be wiped out and times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And the reality is that every single one of us needs refreshing. And as I've been praying about the message for this week, the Lord just kept kind of bringing back to my mind that tremendous need that we have for refreshing in our nation. Is there a hope of refreshing for the nation? And what about this season now, this electoral season that we find ourselves in, election season? And in 2 days, the polls tell us that in terms of the presidential election, that it could go either way. There's, of course, election ballots all across the nation. Policies, individuals who are being voted on. And the one thing that you do tend to hear in the news, and again, just this morning as I was listening to the news, they were interviewing people, and the words like angst and anxiety and frustration and disillusionment were the words that people were having in relationship to the upcoming election. And so I just went back to the scriptures and tried to look at, okay, Lord, what do you say about our responsibility in and response to national politics and local politics? What do you say to us as a church? What are our responsibilities, and also what are the hopes that are there? What are the principles upon which we build our understanding? And so I've just got a few points that are listed, 5 points that are listed in your bulletins, in the teaching notes. And the first one, I want you to listen carefully and don't be shocked and don't run out of the service, okay? The first point is this: there is no such thing as a Christian nation. There's no such thing as a Christian nation. There is one God-ordained theocracy. Theocracy means a government that is run by God. There's one God-ordained theocracy. What's that? Israel. Israel was a theocratic state ordained by God, the creator of all the universe. Now, Israel failed to behave according to the standards that God had given to them. In Israel's theocracy, both the civil laws and the spiritual laws and the moral laws were all given by God directly in the covenant that he gave to Moses on the mountain. But Israel failed to live up to the standards that God had put before them, failed to obey the law. And so there needed to be a new covenant that would be established. And that was the hope that the prophets kept pointing to, is this time of the new covenant when God is going to write the laws on your hearts and he's going to pour out his spirit and put his spirit in every one of you. And so a new order came into being with Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the one who, when the Pharisees came and tried to test him and probe him and get him to falter, tested him with this idea of, well, Jesus, what about giving taxes to Caesar? Is that lawful or not? They were testing this idea about a theocracy. Under a theocracy, God's the only one who deserves to get the tax revenue, and kings who are established by him. And so they're saying, well, what about Caesar? What should we do? And you all know the response. Jesus said, well, bring me a denarius. And so they brought it to him, and he said, well, whose image is this and whose inscription? And they said, well, it's Caesar's. And he said to them, well, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. In making that statement, Jesus made it clear that there are two spheres of influence. There's the sphere of influence of government, and there's the sphere of influence of God's kingdom. And the two are, I mean, they're certainly going to overlap to some degree, but they are separate from each other. It's monumentally different than the religious life of the people of Israel. Now, for us, we have responsibilities as citizens in the nations that we live in, whatever nations they might be, but we also have responsibilities as citizens of what? The kingdom. And when it comes to loyalties, which one wins? When it comes to loyalties, we're loyal, more loyal to the kingdom of God than we are to the sphere of government. That's where our heart is. In fact, the scripture says in Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is where? In heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. So our loyalties are tied to the kingdom of God. Maybe to put it a little bit colloquially, we have a deeper loyalty to a little church of believers in the DRC than we do to a caucus of Republicans in the NRC. The DRC is Democratic Republic of Congo. And the NRC is the National Republican Committee. If you're going to compare the two, now, admittedly, sometimes the NRC feels a lot closer to us. You know, it's where we live. But in terms of heart loyalties, we're more committed to that little group of African believers in the DRC than we are to a caucus in the NRC, because our citizenship is in heaven. And you know what? Our founding fathers, they got that. They did not attempt to establish a Christian nation. They did attempt to, and this is point number two, there is such a thing as governance according to Christian principles. There's no such thing as a Christian nation, but there is such a thing as governance according to Christian principles. And our founding fathers were, many of them, not all of them, but many of them were steeped in this word. And it was the fabric from which they wrote. And as they were deliberating about the Constitution, and as they were deliberating about the Declaration of Independence, they were drawing on principles out of this word. And so what they attempted to do was to create a governmental form where there was governance according to Christian principles. But the attempt to establish a Christian nation has always ended up with severe difficulties. The greatest war, the most brutal war that took place in Europe, the 30 Years' War, was a war over which religion would hold sway in which areas of the country, whether it would be Catholic or whether it be Lutheran. And then to some extent Anabaptists, although both the Catholics and the Lutherans ganged up on the Anabaptists and took them out. And it was bloody, incredibly bloody. One of the things way back in the early centuries, Saint Augustine, he's trying to figure out, whoa, what is going on? Rome has been sacked. What has become of this order that we thought was a Christian nation, the Holy Roman Empire? There is not such a thing as a Christian nation, but there is governance according to Christian principles. And in fact, Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin condemns any people. Any government in the world that attempts to encourage righteousness among the people and among the folk, that's going to exalt a nation. Sin is going to tear it down. Are there some governments that are much more Christian in the principles that they espouse than others? Absolutely. There's such a wide variety. But we need to recognize that every system is flawed by human sin. So there is governance according to Christian principles, but no one's going to get it completely right. The third thing is that Christians are called to use their God-given influence to shape their nation. Christians are called to use their God-given influence to shape their nation. We're capable of influencing a political entity in which we find ourselves. We all have influence, regardless of big or small. The extent of the shaping is going to depend on our circumstances and our situation, but also depend upon what God puts in our hearts and inspire, how he inspires us by his Spirit. But for example, slaves in Paul's day, they were not granted citizenship, and so they could not influence government in any significant way, right? Wrong. Because what did slaves do? Slaves were in households, and they often taught children of government leaders. And one of the things that switched the balance of power in Rome and for Rome to become Christianized really was partly because slaves in the households were becoming Christians and were influencing those households in significant ways. So every one of us is granted the opportunity of influence. Franklin Graham recently, and many of you went down to Olympia when he was here in Olympia, but Franklin Graham did a 50-state tour of the state capitals. And in the context of those tours, he was encouraging three specific things. He was encouraging, first of all, to pray for government, to pray for those in authority. The second thing he was encouraging was what? What do you think? Vote. He was saying, get out there and vote. It's your voice that you are granted in a democracy. A slave in Rome didn't have the opportunity to vote. Any citizen of the United States does. And so get out there and vote. And the third thing, though, he encouraged, and I'm really glad about, he encouraged everyone to consider running for office, to search your heart, to let the Holy Spirit speak to you about the possibility of bringing influence, whether it be in a school board, in a city council, in of course, it always starts in a local context. You're not going to jump into running for president when you've never. No, I'm sorry, that was a little joke. That was. And that's not making any. Okay, never mind. Okay. I'm just sitting here thinking about, you know, whether now I'm going to get hate mail. But anyway, it's that was not a statement about who you should vote for at all. Okay, so. But anyway, Franklin Graham was encouraging prayer, and voting and considering running for office. Let's pull that out a little bit more. I believe that every Christian citizen has at least three responsibilities. They're more than these, but let's just look at these. Every Christian citizen has at least three responsibilities. It should be up there on the screen, I think. Yeah, the first is this: to pray for those in authority. The first is to pray for those in authority. We're going to do that tonight. We are going to come together and we're going to pray for our nation because God specifically tells us that that is our responsibility. And he's very specific about how we're to do that. 1 Timothy 2 says, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We're to offer up petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving. I mean, this is extensive. It's we come and we pour out these petitions before the Lord, and we offer thanksgiving at the same time, and we're praying for all people, but especially for kings and those in authorities. Why? Because when kings and those in authority are doing their job well, the gospel can go out in a peaceful way. The Lord says it's His intent, it's His desire that all people be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Does government make a difference as far as whether the gospel goes out? You bet it does. I mean, let's look at some of the nations in the Middle East. Look at Iraq. Look at Afghanistan. Does the peacefulness of those circumstances allow or disallow the gospel to go out? Absolutely. That's why it's such a privilege that we have living in the United States, that is where we have this incredible freedom and liberality that's offered to us, that we can come together and worship, that we can in an unhindered manner proclaim the gospel to those around us. Now, does it meet with skepticism? No question. Does it meet sometimes with consternation? Absolutely. Does it meet sometimes with aggression? Yeah, increasingly. Because part of what's happening is that the difference between kingdom culture and American culture is increasing. But maybe this is a chance for us. Maybe it's an opportunity where the reality of what this word preaches and teaches can become finer, more closely defined. Because Christianity is a scandal in many people's minds until the Holy Spirit can draw and convince them. It's scandalous. And the scandalous nature of the gospel becomes more apparent in a cultural setting where the differences are there. So we are to pray. We are to pray that we can live our lives in quietness and godliness, and that the gospel would go out. And we pray for all those in authority. The second thing that we are called to do, a responsibility of every citizen, is to seek the best interest of the locality in which we live. We're to seek the best interest of the locality in which we live. Jeremiah 29 says this: also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you will prosper too. We have a responsibility to seek that the culture in which we live, the setting in which we live, the locality in which God has placed us, that it does well. So what does that mean? I just listed a few random things. It means that we tend our yards. You know, isn't it nice if you have a house and you have a yard and it's tended, it's well cared for? All the neighbors, what do they say? They say, "Oh, that's cool." They say, "Glory to God." No, they probably don't, you know. But there's a, you're caring for the well-being of the place where you live. It means we become involved in community groups and community politics. It means we vote according to our convictions. It means that we are industrious and work hard so that the economy prospers and grows. It means that we are generous to the poor. All of these things are part of seeking the peace and prosperity of the place where God has placed us. And the last thing, the third thing, responsibility of a citizen, is we're to season our conversation with salt. We are to season our conversation with salt. Colossians 4:5 says this, "Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should answer everyone." Our civility in the way we respond to those whose opinions are different from us is essential. We're to have grace in our language, grace in our conversation. Part of the refreshing that God wants to bring to our nation is when Christians are gracious. When we realize that we're to cast out demons rather than demonizing our opponents. There are genuine demons out there. They are to be resisted in the power of Jesus' name, but we don't demonize those who are different than us. We ought to be the most gracious, the most patient, the most willing to put ourselves in the shoes of the other person, the most understanding, the quickest to listen, the slowest to speak. That's us. And that's going to be really important no matter which way the national election goes on Tuesday. There's going to be some of the same vitriol and same divisiveness and same animosity and what is a role that we as God's people have to speak kindly, to season our conversation with salt. And the fifth thing, to recognize that God's plans always supersede the ebb and flow of politics. God's plans always supersede the ebb and flow of politics. Russell Moore, he's the president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist denomination, the biggest Protestant denomination in the U.S. And he's quite a fascinating guy. I don't know if you've seen him or read any of his material. He's quite prolific. I've never seen him in person, but I've seen him on podcasts and that kind of thing. In a conference in August that he was speaking to a large assembly of Southern Baptist individuals, he said, "There are no final victories or final defeats in election cycles. It's not tied to the election." He said, "I've heard in every election that I've been alive up to this point, people say, this is the most important election we've faced in our lifetimes." That's said over and over. It's not true. Because God's plans always supersede the ebb and flow of politics. This nation will neither lose or win completely based on the outcome of the upcoming election. God is building his kingdom. That's where our primary loyalty is and the message that we have for the world. The kingdom of God is an unstoppable force. We've just got to remember that. And yet it's incredibly gentle. Unstoppable force, incredibly gentle. Do you know what metaphor Jesus uses to describe the kingdom? He calls it yeast. Yeast in the dough. In Matthew 13:33, Jesus says, he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed with 3 measures of flour until all the dough had risen. She mixes this little bit of leaven, this little bit of yeast into it, and it starts spreading around. And it's this unstoppable force. Now, sometimes this particular passage might get lost on us a little bit, the power of it, because we don't know what 3 measures of flour is. Anybody know what 3 measures of flour is? Well, here's another translation. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour. That's the power of the metaphor that Jesus was using. I don't know if any of you have ever made bread with 60 pounds of flour. I know I sure never have, and I know my mom never did, and Karen has never made it with 60 pounds of flour. That's a lot of flour. And Jesus says it's like the yeast that she mixes in, and it spreads, and it spreads, and it spreads, and it works its way all through the dough. That's the hope. That's the hope that Jane was talking about. See, it's the prayers of the grandmas for all of the children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and it's the kingdom growing. That's the hope. Hope is not based on the ebb and flow of our politics. We have a big Jesus. And it's to this big Jesus that we come at the Lord's table. The table of the Lord is the place where we examine ourselves, where we offer ourselves up to Him and we offer our burdens up to Him. I said at the very beginning of the sermon that a lot of the words that you hear in relationship to the upcoming election are discouragement, depression, angst, anxiety, disillusionment. You know, I think the Lord wants us to, one, to put aside our fears. Scripture says He hasn't given us a spirit of fear. Fear is not from Him. He's given us a spirit of love, power, and of a sound mind. And so we can offer up our fears to Him. Maybe your speech has not been seasoned with salt. Maybe the way in which you have spoken with others about the election, about the circumstances, about who to vote for, about your frustration, about the candidates who, you know, every candidate is flawed. We do have perhaps greater flaws than we've seen for a long time right now, but flaws are not new. And maybe the way in which we've spoken has been unkind. Maybe the way in which we have spoken with others and deliberated with them has not been seasoned with salt, and we need to confess that and say, oh Lord, forgive me. Perhaps you have placed a great deal of hope in the politics of our nation, and what you need to do is is you need to say, okay, Lord, I'm taking myself. I'm not resting in the arms of America. I'm going to rest in the arms of Jesus. He's big enough. And perhaps you've become so disillusioned that you've just decided, oh, the best way is to pull back and just not even be involved, not try to do anything. I'm not even going to vote this year. It's just too frustrating. Maybe you need to have your sense of responsibility restored. You need to say, Lord, I'm sorry. I've been disillusioned. I've given up. But I don't want to give up because you're bigger than all of this. And so let's bring all of ourselves to Him. Perhaps you haven't yet met Big Jesus. Perhaps you haven't surrendered your life to Him. This can be the opportunity. This can be the day. Jesus said, whosoever will may come. Whoever wants to come can come. Well, the Apostle Paul wrote, he said, if we believe, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised Him from the dead, we shall be saved. Jesus opens up His arms to every one of us, and I like that picture of, you know, Him holding us. He wants to take your life today. And He's big enough to do that.